Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you would be turning to James chapter 4, we're going to be back with our lessons through the book of James this morning, and we're just going to take up where we left off last time. We're going to read some of the verses here in James chapter 4. And so we're going to begin this morning with verse number 4, and we'll read through verse 10. James 4. Beginning with verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we open the Word of God, that You would hide the preacher behind the cross. Father, that You would speak to us through Your Word. And Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord. Our strength, and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. So we have been considering these opening verses in James chapter 4, the ones that were immediately preceding the ones that we read this morning. And we've been talking about three types of wars that are going on in the world. You know, our world is constantly at war. And people are at war with one another. And people are at war even within themselves. And people are at war with God. You know, as believers, we have two competing natures that are at war within us. There's that sinful human nature that we are all born with. And then there's the nature of the Spirit of God that comes to live, to dwell in believers at the moment of our salvation. And you know, because people are naturally selfish, we all are, there's going to be a natural conflict between people because they will fight for their own interests at the expense of others. And so we see the war with one another. And we've talked about how we are to resolve conflicts between people God's way rather than the world's way. And then there's the war with God. You know, God's Word tells us very clearly that we are to trust and obey Him. And when we don't, this is sin. And sin puts us at odds with a holy God who will not tolerate sin in His presence. But God has graciously offered us the solution in the person of His Son. But here in verse 4, where we started reading today, and we left off talking about last time we spoke here, we read that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we talked about this last time, but the world here is the world system. If we embrace the world system, which desires to go its own way and to reject God, then this friendship with the world makes us enemies against God. And this verse also says that such people have committed spiritual adultery by choosing the world over God. Now, James points out the foolishness of walking away from an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, who always loves us and is always faithful, to go after the filth of this world, to go after the things that God abhors and the things that He forbids, the things that this world has to offer, a world that is passing away. It's destined for destruction. And God's going to have a new world for His people. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We read about that. A world free from sin that's never going to pass away, and it's going to last forever. And you and I as believers have the promise of God that we're going to be a part of that world. And so this brings us to verse 5, and I want to go back and read verses 4 and 5 together. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us'?" Now, as we have said, James has said that choosing the world and its values over God and His values, you know, living our lives according to the wisdom of this world rather than by God's wisdom, it's like an unfaithful spouse committing adultery. And here in verse 5 now, James asks a rhetorical question in order to make an important point. He says, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" God has a holy and righteous jealousy for us. You know, just as a godly husband or godly wife would have towards their spouse. I mean, can you imagine, you know, after being married, we just celebrated a wedding anniversary, but can you imagine you came home to find your spouse getting ready to go out on a date with someone else, with another suitor? You know, I think any decent husband, any decent wife is not going to tolerate a rival for their spouse's affection. You know, when two people get married, you know, the dates with the old boyfriends or the old girlfriends, that's just naturally expected to stop, right? And God is righteously jealous when His people are tempted to date, if you were, the world that is His rival. So God has a holy and righteous jealousy over us. And we read about that in places in Scripture, even as He issues the Ten Commandments. God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then later in Exodus, in chapter 32, Moses tells the people of Israel, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's Exodus 32, 14. And so God is not going to tolerate a rival. He's very passionate and He's very serious about our fidelity in our relationship with Him. And so we should be as well. And so when James asks this question, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" he's really asking, do we think that God means what He says? Now, in the Word of God, God means what He says, and He says what He means. And he asked this rhetorical question, is like, well, do you think that when Scripture says this, it just doesn't mean anything? And I think we're just reminded that oftentimes people tend to pick and choose. You know, too often, if we're not careful, we can fall prey to this tendency to twist Scripture to say what we want it to say. You know, rather than accepting the meaning in its true sense. You know, we can think, and people do, that some sections of Scripture just aren't really important. But you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all of Scripture is inspired by God and it has purpose. It's unfortunate that too many people, too many professing believers even, will treat the Bible like this cafeteria of ideas. I mean, you know, some of us like to go to the cafeteria and, you know, we choose this food and we like this one, we don't like this one. And oftentimes people will come to the Bible in that same way. You know, we'll receive the ideas that we like, but we're going to reject the ideas that we don't like. And James is saying here very clearly in a very bold and straightforward way, and even with a bit of sarcasm, if you will, he's saying, do you think that the Word of God is something that you can just take or leave? I mean, who do you think you are? Right? This is the Word of God. And we should be serious about all of it, not just the parts that we might like. You know, we all have to answer that question, right, about the Bible, what it presents about itself. It claims to be the Word of God. And so God is perfect, and so indeed His Word must be without error, right? It's infallible. It must be the authority. It's unfortunate that too many people will make themselves the authority and sit in judgment of God and of His Word. You and I are not the judge. God is the judge. God has given us His Word to judge us and to judge our sins, not vice versa. We don't sit in judgment. And we need to be very careful about that. And so we ask ourselves the questions, do we believe all that the Scriptures teach? And do we heed all the warnings? Do we believe all the promises? Are we giving ourselves fully to God, or are there areas where we tend to hold out on Him? And so what we're really being told here is that if we will really trust God and believe in His Word, then we should live like it. That's, James says this over and over, live according to what you profess. Right, we just don't practice a religion of words. It's not just a matter of saying this or that. We can't play this game, you know, do as I say but not as I do. And James is telling us that our actions should back up what we say we believe. And how we live our lives, well, it should be dramatically different than if we're following after the things of this world. And we're embracing the teachings of this world. And we're living out the values of this world, right? People should see a difference in us as believers. And then we're told in verse 6 that God gives a greater grace. You know, God's grace is greater than anything that this world has to offer. God's grace and God's promises are always better than Satan's bargains and the world's bargains. And, you know, like the words that we sing in some of our beloved hymns that we know, His grace is amazing, right? It is wonderful, it is marvelous, it is matchless, right? His grace is greater than all of our sin. You know, we're probably thinking about some of those hymns. We sing that. Do we really mean it? I hope we do. Now, Romans 5:20 tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded so much more. And 1 Timothy 1:14 says that God's grace is more than abundant. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that God's grace is sufficient. We just can't say enough superlatives about the grace of God. And here in verse 6, the tense of this verb is telling us that God is continuing to give us that grace. That's not just some past tense, it's a continuing tense. God continues to pour out His grace upon us. And God, as God is infinite, God's grace is infinite. It never runs out. We never have to worry about God's grace running out. It's infinite. So, you know, whatever trials, whatever temptations, whatever tribulations that we face in this life, we're told that God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. Now, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. It says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. God's grace is always there, right? 24/7, 365, God's grace is always there. Another hymn writer put it this way, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth more mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And what we're reminded there is that God will give us what we need when we need it, when we come to Him in faith. You know, God has given millions the strength and the courage to face severe persecution. God has given millions more the strength and the courage to face death. And He will give us the strength and the courage that we need when we humbly yield to Him. He will give us what we need when we need it, if we will yield to Him. But we're told in this passage that we need to always approach God with humility, not pridefulness. God hates pride. Remember, the fall of Lucifer was because of pride. He wanted to exalt himself as God. And the fall of mankind was because of pride, right? Eve believed the serpent when he said to eat of that forbidden tree, because then they would be like God. Pride. Proverbs 6:16 begins the list of seven things that God hates. And pride is at the top of the list. The first thing that is mentioned is haughty eyes. And to be haughty means to be scornfully or condescendingly proud or arrogant. God does not tolerate pride or arrogance in His presence. So we need to constantly fight against this attitude. We're prone to it because we're selfish, but God hates it, right? And the Bible tells us that we need to love what God loves and hate what He hates. So when we see the seeds of pride or arrogance or haughtiness creeping into our lives in any way, I'm going to say it again, but we need to take the Barney Fife approach. We need to nip it in the bud. We need to nip it in the bud, right? We need to get rid of it. We need to hate it because God hates it. And so here in verse 6, James quotes Proverbs 3:34. He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You know, we read that three times in Scripture. We read it in Proverbs. We read it here. Peter also quotes it in 1 Peter 5:5, and Peter certainly knew firsthand about grace. He knew the grace of God after he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you know, there is no better example than when we come to put our faith and trust in Christ and we receive God's gift of salvation. We must do that in humility, right? We put aside our pride and we recognize that we are sinners, that we are unworthy, right? And we cannot earn our salvation on our own merits. We're in a helpless and hopeless situation, but for God, but for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must come to God in humility, in our recognition of our need for a Savior. And we must believe God's testimony that salvation comes only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come in humility. Now, these next few verses tell us how we need to come to God in humility and in repentance. And first it says in verse 7 that we must submit to God. Submit to God. Rather than being proud, rather than being rebellious, rather than living life our own way, you know, the Frank Sinatra method just doesn't work, right? I did it my way. That's not it. That's not it. We must submit to God. We cannot live our life our own way without regard to God or His Word. You know, many people take the name of God in vain by expressing God in their lives and saying that they had this relationship, but they really take His name in vain because they live as though God doesn't really exist. And God hates that because that's pride. And it says here that we must be subject to Him. We must seek counsel in His Word. We must listen to Him. We must obey Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right, to please God. Now, this Greek word for submit, hupotasso, probably not perfect, but that's what it sounds like. It's primarily a military term, and it means to rank under. When we submit in the way that the Bible speaks of submission, it means to rank under, like being in the military. We know there are ranks in the military, right? And the colonel ranks under the general, and the major ranks under the colonel, and the captain ranks under the major. There is a rank. You have a rank. It doesn't mean that one person is better than the other or anything like that, but things are orderly when they are done according to rank. And so that's what this Greek word means. They would have understood it as this military term meaning to rank under. And the fact that it is in a passive form indicates that this submission is to be voluntary. Right? We submit to God not with the gnashing and grinding of teeth. You know, some people are forced to submit, and they'll do it with hatred in their heart, but they'll submit because they have to. Right? God wants us to submit because we love Him. Right? He is our Father. He is our loving Father. He knows what is best for us. And so when we submit in this way, we recognize that we submit to God in love and that our submission is voluntary. Now, this same word is used in the New Testament a number of times. It indicates the Christian's responsibility to human government. We are to submit to human government. Now, they make clear that we submit first to God, but we have an obligation. God has instituted human government, and so God says there's going to be order in society. It talks about the servant's responsibility to the master, or the employee to the employer, if you will. There is a ranking system there, and there's going to be somebody that's in charge, and there's going to be somebody that's under the rank. He uses it in the family. The wife is to submit to the husband, as to the Lord. Children are to submit to their parents. And actually, Luke uses the same word to indicate Jesus' submission to His parents when He was a boy. And so it's a willing submission, a loving submission that honors God and His Word. And we are to submit to God in this way. And likewise, it says that we must resist the devil. When we submit to God, we must resist the devil. The devil, Satan, well, he is in opposition to God, and he is in opposition to God's Word. And this word that is translated resist literally means to oppose or to stand against. Oppose or to stand against. You know, we have said many times there is no neutral ground with God. There is no third option. He makes it very clear that we are either with Him or we are against Him. We either stand with God or we stand against Him. And here we are told that if we stand with God, we're going to stand against His enemies. And the devil is an enemy of God. Now, so we stand with Him, we stand with God, we stand against Satan. We must resist him. You know, we know that Satan is going to tempt us to sin. He is the tempter. He is the false accuser. He is the masquerader. He is the liar. He is the deceiver. And he's the tempter. Right? He's going to tempt us. I think most of us are familiar with the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And it tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God to stand firmly against the devil and resist him and resist his schemes. You know, we've said it before, but we'll say it again. You and I, on our own, we are no match for the devil. The devil is a fallen angel. Angels are much, much, much more powerful than human beings. We are not match for devil on our own. But the devil is no match for God. Right? When we are submitting to God, when we are submitting to the Holy Spirit, the devil cannot control us. He is no match for God. And we read in that In that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you begin with verse 11 there and kind of read out the chapter, and we call it the armor of God. And he talks about the spiritual armor, and we read that the weapons of our spiritual warfare are things like truth and righteousness and peace and faith and prayer and the Word of God, which is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. So we need all of those things. We need all of those things active in our life: truth, righteousness, peace, faith, prayer, and the Word of God. You know, if we go out into the world without our spiritual armor, we are leaving ourselves to be vulnerable against the enemy. You know, no soldier worth his salt is going to go traipsing out into the enemy lines without some protection. And God tells us that we need His spiritual armor for protection. And again, the spiritual forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that's our enemy, right? That same passage that we were referring to says, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Now, He uses flesh and blood. He uses people. But our real enemy is the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, it's a terrible shame that there are a number of believers out there, or professing believers, that really don't believe in Satan. You know, if you believe some of the polling and so forth, there are too many believers that just think of Satan, you know, the Hollywood version or the cartoon version, or just he's a force or whatever. But the Bible tells us over and over that he is very real. He is very real. He tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tempts God's people. He will tempt us if we allow him to do so. And we need to understand that the angels and the demons are very active in this world. You know, we can fall into the trap of the natural man and think that everything out there is just what we can see. Right? If we just trust in our five senses, we're in trouble. I mean, just the fact that we believe in God, God is spirit. Right? And so are angels. And so are demons, the fallen angels. And one of the rules of warfare is that you better take your enemy serious. There have been a lot of battles in history. Some of you are probably better historians when it comes to wars and battles than I am, but I do know enough to know that a lot of battles have been lost because people did not take their enemy seriously. We need to take our enemy very seriously. And just as it says here, we need to go out into the world equipped with our spiritual armor. And so here we have a great promise of God. He says that if we will resist the devil will flee from us. That's a wonderful promise. And as I said, it's not that the devil is trembling in his shoes because of the likes of us. We have no power against him in and of ourselves. But he will tremble against God. You see, and if we are in Christ, he knows that he is no match for us. He'll go try to find some low-hanging fruit somewhere else. But the Bible tells us very clearly here that if we will resist the devil will flee from us. That's a wonderful promise to the believer. And we are reminded that the devil has no power over one who is yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." You know, we need to not pay him any mind when he comes around with his lies and his temptations. Don't give him a foothold. Don't believe anything he has to say. You know, don't give him a foothold. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us that evil company corrupts good morals. You know, we need to be very careful who we keep company with. And that's keeping company in person. It's keeping company on the media. You know, who are we keeping company with in our living rooms when we're watching the computer screens or the TV screens? We need to be very careful, because it tells us with certainty that evil company corrupts good morals. And the point here, too, is that just as people would lead us astray, Satan will certainly lead us astray. He's the most evil of all. And so we need to not keep company with him. And again, not give him any foothold in our lives. Don't give him the opportunity to harm us. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that leads us into verse 8, where it says we must draw near to God. You know, we've said this here before many times, but we can be as close to God as we want to be. That's amazing to think that the God of the universe will allow us to be as close to him as we want to be, but we must come to him in his way. Right? He's not going to, as we said earlier, he's not going to tolerate the presence of sin. You know, we can't drag filth along with him and expect him to condone that. And so we need to spend time with God. We need to spend time in God's Word. We need to meditate about the things of God. We need to fill ourselves with the things of God and not the filth of this world. We need to be very careful what we put in. So we can be as close to God as we want to be, but we have to come to God in His way. Now, it's another promise of God here that if we will draw near to Him, it says He will draw near to us. You know, God will never shun His children. Right? I mean, what good parent would ever turn their child away when their child is coming to them in childlike faith, you know, like they're supposed to, you know, and God loves us far more than we love our own children. We know that. He's a great God. He's a good God. God is not going to shun you if you're a child of God and you come to Him, and we have that promise right here. If we will draw near to Him, He'll never say, well, I don't have time for you right now. You know, come back and see me another time. Or, you know, you did this or you did that, so we don't really have a relationship anymore. We'll never see that from God. And we need to claim that promise, and we need to understand that we can always draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. And when we come to Him in humility and repentance and leave behind our pride and our arrogance, He is ready to forgive us. He is ready to restore us. He is anxious to do that. God wants for His children to come to Him. He wants to give His children good things. You know, we read in Scripture, you think of the good things that we give our children, how much better the good things that God has for us. But we must come to Him with humility and repentance and not with pride and arrogance. And we see that continue here where it says, cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, our hands represent our actions. And our actions need to be clean. They need to be pleasing. They need to be honoring to God. We talked this morning about the glory of God. God gives us these hands. He gives us the ability to do things, to do actions. And the Bible tells us that whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And we need to remember that. He doesn't want for us to come tainted and stained with the dirt and the filth of sin. And then our hearts, you know, our hearts represent our motives and our desires. And likewise, our motives and our desires need to be pure. You know, man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. Sometimes people might do things in very impure motives. And frankly, we need to be very careful judging other people's motives. We can judge actions, we can judge sin, but we didn't really see the heart, but God can. And God can judge our motives when our motives are impure. So our motives, our desires, they need to be pure. Man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart. Let's think about the hands and the heart. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says this, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who ever had clean hands and a pure heart. His actions, His motives, His desires, They were always in perfect harmony with the Father's will. And James is telling us that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to follow His example. We need to follow His example. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, when the priests would come before the Lord to offer the sacrifices, they washed their hands and their feet with water from this special laver of bronze. And you know, like those priests of old, we are also to come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, that was a literal picture of the spiritual. Clean hands, right? Clean actions, clean heart, clean motives, clean desires. You know, when Paul says, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands." He was not talking about their posture. That's been misrepresented in some circles. He was speaking of holy hands representing a spiritually and morally pure life. Those are the holy hands that He wants us to come to Him with. Right? A spiritually and a morally pure life. And then he addresses the double-minded with the need to purify their hearts. And this Greek word is dipsikos, which literally means to be double-souled. It says double-minded, but it literally means to be double-souled. It means this is a hypocrite. Okay, this is a person that lacks integrity, who claims one thing and lives the other. You know, and we've said we don't want to be like that. Okay, surely we're all going to fall short. We need to claim that. We need to confess it before God. We need to repent. But we need to endeavor to live lives that are not hypocritical. We don't need to claim one thing and then live another way. It's not a good thing just to come to church on Sunday morning and then live like the devil the rest of the week. And that's what James is telling us. It's a very practical book of how we are to live out our faith. And so our hands represent our actions. We need to be honoring to God in what we do. And we need to not be double-minded. You know, Christ said no man can serve two masters. He says he will love one and hate the other. That was in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. Christ also said that he who is not with me is against me. That's Matthew 12:30, and I quoted from that earlier. But we need to understand that that's a very serious thing. You know, when someone claims to be neutral, and they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not really with God. I'm not. Not spiritually minded about things. I don't really care about the things of God. But I'm not against Him. You know, I'm not His enemy. I'm not going out there and, you know, trying to round up souls for the devil." Well, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it. Christ said, "He who is not with me is against me." And, you know, even back in the first chapter of James, in verse 8, James had said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be unstable. We don't want to be spiritually unstable. Now, we get to verse 9, and James says to be miserable and mourn. And what this is telling us, we need to be reminded of the Beatitudes. Think of the first two Beatitudes when Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We must come to God, as we said earlier, humble and broken and mourning because of our sin. This is not at all saying that Christians should go out into the world with a scowl on our face and never laugh and have no sense of humor. That's not it at all. But when He tells us to be miserable and mourn, we need to be miserable and mourn sin. We need to remember that God hates sin, and we should hate it too. And sin is no laughing matter. Sometimes people joke about sin and sinful things, and we need to be careful not to be caught up in that. Sin, God did not take sin lightly. God is very serious about sin, and we should be too. You know, it is sin that separated us from God. It is sin that required Christ to suffer and bleed and die. So we should never be flippant. We should never be casual. When it comes to sin, we need to be sincerely, repentant about sin, both outwardly and inwardly. Both outwardly and inwardly. And then finally in verse 10, it says that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. I loved it this morning at the Lord's Supper. There was a lot said about the eyes of the Lord are upon us. We had the passage that our brother shared this morning from Genesis 16, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And we read about one of the names of the Lord, which is El Roy, which means the God who sees. God sees everything. He is the God who sees. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." We want God to be supporting us. We want to be like David, a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart. Did David have his flaws? Of course he did. We read about his sins. But the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart, and that's what we should be. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, observing the evil and the good. You can't get away from God. You can't go off in a corner somewhere and hide from God. And we were reminded there too that there is a such thing as evil and there is a such thing as good, and God defines what it is. You know, when you go out into the world, they want to paint everything in shades of gray and say, well, you know, this is evil, but you're not perfect either. God sees the evil and the good. His eyes are in every place. And Psalm 34:15 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are inclined to their cry. We talked about that this morning. He sees, he hears, he listens, he responds. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous. And we're reminded, we talked about this a good bit at our men's Bible study. When we go into the world, they don't like that word righteous. We're not talking about being self-righteous. If we ever present ourselves to anybody as being righteous, we need to make sure that they understand that we're not saying we're self-righteous. We're not. But God has declared us to be righteous. That is what justification is. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're saved, God declares us to be righteous. And if God says that I'm righteous, I'm certainly not going to disagree with God and say that I'm not. I know that my actions are not always righteous. And I know that me, in and of myself, am not righteous. But God says, in Christ, I am righteous. And if you are a believer today, you can claim this promise of God that you are righteous. God says that you are righteous, and who are you to disagree with Him? So if you are in Christ, you are righteous. And the psalmist says here that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's a song that came out, some of us remember probably a few years ago, "I'll be watching you. I'll be watching you." God is always watching. God is always watching. So He knows everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and His ears are inclined to our cry. Anytime we need God, He is there. Anytime we cry out to God, He is there. As we said earlier, He's not a God who puts us on hold. He is always there. So, when are we in the sight of the Lord? Well, we're always in His sight. And so, when do we need to live with a humble attitude? Well, always. God's always watching. You know, it has been said that character is what you are when nobody's watching. And we know that somebody's always watching. We need to practice good character when we think we're alone. God is with us. Even when we're alone, that's not the time to lie, cheat, and steal. God is with us. We need to live constantly with a humble attitude. There's never an appropriate time to be haughty or be arrogant. If we catch ourselves thinking that we're better than somebody else because of you fill in the blank, and the world loves to do this, there is no appropriate time for us to be haughty or to be arrogant. Now this word, this Greek word, tapenos, means humble yourself. It literally means to be made low. We make ourselves low. Now, And I'm going to finish on time. We're almost done. But that does not mean to think of oneself as worthless or cheap. And one of the very sad things in our society today is that we see a loss of dignity in mankind. We see a world in which people feel like they don't understand that they're made in God's image, right? And they don't understand that God has a purpose for them. But they think they just evolved from nothing, evolved from animals. And so there is this worthlessness, this cheapness. God places so much worth on you and me that He loves us and He sent His Son to die for us. So don't ever think you're worthless. You are not. But we should recognize our unworthiness. And because of our unworthiness, our hearts should be drawn to God in love, as we said earlier, to want to love Him, to want to serve Him. You know, Romans 12:1 tells us that our right response to God's grace and God's mercy is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So this attitude of humility is modeled by Christ Himself. You know, we see the passage in Philippians chapter 2, and we're gonna end with this. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important to yourselves, more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so, with God's help and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live that way. You know, that is what is seen as the penitent sinner comes to God and draws closer to Him. And we need to continue to have this attitude, just as Isaiah had in Isaiah 6:5, when he sees himself as a sinner and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You and I, as believers, have seen the King through the eyes of faith, through the Word of God. And let's endeavor to live that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for another lesson from the book of James, from another lesson from the Bible. Father, we pray that we would take it seriously in our lives, that we would be humble before You and before others. We pray that we would get rid of any pride or arrogance or haughtiness in our life. And Father, we pray that we would just cling to these promises of God, that we would be encouraged, that we have a God that we can always draw near to, that will always draw near to us. And so may we submit to You, and may we resist the devil. And Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and power. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.